In that modern day classic, Frozen, that many of us are more familiar with than we would wish, there's a scene when Kristoff and Anna meet, and in their conversation, it comes out that the reason for all the commotion in Arendelle is that Elsa's response to the news that Anna had gotten engaged to someone she just met that day. And as Anna relays this to Kristoff, his response is shock, disbelief. Wait a second, he says. You mean to tell me that you got engaged to someone you just met that day? And Anna tries to, you know, sort of defend herself, defend her decision that Hans isn't a stranger, that she knows him just well. And so then Kristoff rattles off a few basic questions that anyone who had any, substantial knowledge of Hans would know the answers to. She doesn't know the answers. But she defends that. She says, it doesn't matter because it's true love. And Kristoff says, well, that doesn't sound like true love. And it doesn't, because it isn't. Because to love someone, we need to know someone. To love a person, we need to have, know what it is we love about a person. And, of course, Kristoff turns out to be right, that Anna loved a Hans of her own imagining that didn't accord with the true Hans of reality. And I'm afraid that it's easy for us to say that we love God and sometimes even think that we love God, but when pressed to pinpoint what it is that we love about him, we might find ourselves in a similar situation as Anna. And the point of this new sermon series that we're beginning, a study on the attributes of God, is that we would grow in our love for God by growing in our knowledge of God. Because those things have to go together. God calls us to love him. But we can't love him if we don't know him. And if we don't know him rightly, then we risk loving a God of our own imagining who isn't in accord with the true God. If left to ourselves, we will make a God for ourselves who's too much like ourselves. And a God who is just a reflection of us, just a reflection of our own thoughts, our own desires, isn't the true God. God made us to know him. Because of sin, our knowledge of God can be wrong. It can be flawed. We can have false or unbiblical views of God. Our knowledge of God can be lacking. It can be sort of just vague and fuzzy and indistinct. Our knowledge of God can be shallow and superficial. And if we don't fill our minds with the true knowledge of God, that we can be assured that they will be filled with a false understanding of who he is. And the point of this sermon series, again, is that we would grow in our love for God by growing in our knowledge of God. Those things go together. When we love him, we will seek to know him and know him more. And when we know him, we'll fall in love with him more and more. And God wants the fire of our love for him to be real and sustained. And in order for it to be that, it has to be informed. And so our knowledge of God ought to be the thing that informs our love for God. It ought to be the fuel by which our love for God burns brightly. C.S. Lewis wrote about how he found, in his experience, doctrinal books about God to be more devotional than devotional books about God. And the reason for that, not that devotional books can't be good or helpful or useful, but because sometimes a devotional book is trying to fan the flame of our love for God without a lot of fuel to sustain that. But a doctrinal book, a good one anyway, provides the fuel. So that if you just have the spark of new life in you, then devotion and love can burst into flame. And not just our love for God will grow, but our joy in God, our faith in God, our sense of peace from God, everything else in the Christian life flows out of knowing God. Because when we know God rightly, we love him more deeply, we worship him more joyfully, we trust him more confidently. There's nothing more important in this life than to know God. The Apostle Paul considered it the highest aim and goal and pursuit of his life to know Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that he considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, his Lord. I want to know Christ, he says. And one of the prayers that we see so frequently in the New Testament is the prayer that we would know God more. And one example is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Go ahead and take a minute if you're watching from home. Go ahead and read that together. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And in these passages, in Philippians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is striving to know and praying that we would come to know the incomparable and the incomprehensible God. And these are two related attributes of God that we're going to take a look at this morning briefly, that God as, first, God is incomparable. Nothing else in all creation can compare to God. He's incomparable. And Paul says that knowing Jesus has all surpassing value. He says that in knowing God, we are filled to the measure of the fullness of God. He says that God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. He says that the love of Jesus is long and high and deep and surpasses knowledge. God surpasses all else. Nothing else compares to him. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, we read this, "No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power." And when we consider Paul's goal and Paul's prayer, when we consider what Scripture says about God, when we open our eyes to his handiwork all around us, we often find that we have too small a view of this incomparable God. God is bigger, greater. God is more beautiful and glorious than we can imagine. Yet, very much of the time, if certainly not by what we say about God, then certainly by how we live before him, that we treat him as less, as inferior, as inadequate. We discard him for other things. And why would we do that except that those other things to us seem better than him? Or we try to change God into something else. And why would we do that except because to us there seems to be some flaw or lack or imperfection in him? Often when we stack him up against the things of this world, in our small sinful view of him, he loses out in comparison. How foolish. But God is incomparable. He's even greater than we can imagine. And we see his incomparability in that he is greater than the best things of this world and nothing like the worst things of this world. When you see the beauty of this world, when you see the beauty of a flower, we remember that God's beauty infinitely surpasses it. And when we see that flower then wither and fade and die, we remember the contrast of a God who is eternal and unchanging and who has life in himself and is the source of life for all things, who never dies and gives eternal life to us. When we see the goodness of this world, we know that God is the source of that. And so the greatest good in this world is only a dim reflection of his infinite and perfect goodness. And when we see the darkness of this world, we remember that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jonathan Edwards wrote that God is infinitely excellent and desirable. He has no defects or shadow of evil in him. There is infinite excellency in him to delight us and infinite goodness in him to allure us. He is the most lovely object. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more glorious, nothing more soul-satisfying and delighting than God. Have you come to know this God? God is incomparable. And second, we're going to look at God is incomprehensible. And did you notice the odd thing in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that he prays that we would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge? Isn't that kind of an odd thing? That, you know, how can you know something that can't be known? And this is the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. Psalm 145, verse 3 says something similar. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. It's beyond searching out. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. And it's because God is incomparable that he is also incomprehensible. God's incomprehensibility doesn't mean that we can't have a true knowledge of him. Otherwise, all the biblical commands for us to know him would be kind of pointless if knowing him was an impossible illusion. It doesn't mean that we can't have a true knowledge of God, but it brings to us the important, necessary reminder that there are limits to our knowledge of God. We can have a true knowledge of God, but we can't have an exhaustive or an extensive or a perfect knowledge of him. But a true and real knowledge of God can exist without a perfect knowledge of God. And if God has revealed himself to us, then we know that not only does he want us to know him, but that by his grace we can know him. And that even though we can't know him perfectly, that doesn't mean that we can't know him adequately, sufficiently, and truly. And that's what the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility means. And here's why it's so important. If we, being finite and mortal creatures, could fully and perfectly understand the infinite and immortal and eternal divine creator, then that would, I think, at least call into question his incomparable, infinite, eternal, and divine nature. You see what I mean? Is that if we could fully understand God fully and perfectly, that would be evidence against his existence and the reality of his existence as God. There are plenty of things in this world that we don't understand perfectly. Why would we think any different for the one who made this world? But if he really is the incomparable God, then of course he is the incomprehensible God. And so that means that there will always be mystery in our understanding of him. And that is a good thing, because he is God. And often we become concerned when there are things about God that we can't fully figure out. But we ought not to be concerned. We ought to be comforted. Because what else should we expect when we encounter the true and living God? One writer asked the question, can a small bottle contain an entire ocean? You see, we are that small bottle, and God is that vast ocean. And the more we seek to know God, the more we become aware of how small a bottle we are and how vast an ocean he is. And we worship him. See, as our knowledge of God grows, at the same time, our knowledge of how much of God we don't yet know grows. As our knowledge of God grows, he doesn't become smaller to us, he becomes bigger to us. And we see how he is beyond searching out by human minds, and how for all eternity we can seek God, know God, worship God, and never come to reach our limits in those things, but always reach new heights and depths of seeing and enjoying and delighting in his beauty and glory. And so the true knowledge of God results in humility, and it results in worship. As we seek to know God, you know, we need to remember that we don't really study God as though we're above him and he is under our microscope. We encounter him. We encounter the true and living God who's too glorious to behold, and whose glory humbles us and challenges us and transforms us and leaves us amazed in wonder for his beauty and greatness. Knowing God humbles us and leads us to worship God, because we don't want to just know about God. We want to know God. And we started out this morning thinking about how we have to know about someone in order to love someone, right? But loving and knowing someone is about much, much more than just knowing about someone. We need to know about God in order to know God. But knowing about a person and knowing a person are different things. And merely knowing about someone isn't enough. You know, we like to know things about people. If you look at Wikipedia pages of famous celebrities, and you see that apparently lots of people know lots of things about lots of people. We like to know things about people because it makes us feel like we know them, but apart from a real and personal connection to and relationship to someone, then no matter how much you know about them, you do not know them. And while on the one hand we need to guard against ourselves against failing to know about God as we ought, just as much on the other hand we need to guard ourselves about thinking we know God just because we know about Him. You can have all the answers about God, but not know Him. And God wants us to know Him. Jesus' redemption of us, His dying on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins, that makes knowing God possible. And that is His forgiving of us. That is one of the greatest blessings we can know, but in some sense, it's only a means to an end, a personal end, that we could be reconciled to God, that is a result of being forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus, that we be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a relational term in which two people who are separated are brought together in a renewed, restored relationship. And that is what God wants with us. Do you know Him? Remember, God is not a thing. God is a person. He is the ultimate absolute person. And so there's nothing more important than knowing Him. It's a central purpose of life. He is our Maker. He made us for Him. And you don't want to go through life and fail to know the one you were made for. The only one who can bring rest to our restless hearts and bring satisfaction to our thirsting souls, and who can bring peace to our anxious minds and hearts, and who can bring hope and light to our dark world. None of us know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or the next day. And maybe we feel that more so these days. But we can know God, and that gives us hope through it all. Jesus prayed to His Father in John chapter 17, 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Let's let that be our prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that by His blood we can be forgiven, cleansed, and reconciled to You, adopted as Your beloved children, us who had strayed from You. And I pray that we would know You more, that we would love You more, that we would worship You more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.